in our previous study, we saw that Cyrus, the king of Persia, he was singled out by name almost 200 years, two centuries before he was born. God pointed him out, singled him out by name. And God had decided to use this future king of Persia to deliver the Jews out of the Babylonian captivity after they'd been in there for 70 years and to send them back to Jerusalem and equip them for that journey and to go back to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So then we see in chapter 45, verse 8, when God says something that probably thoroughly confuses you, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Okay, well, that requires no explanation whatsoever. Actually, as we read through the next five or six verses, we're going to get the idea that Isaiah's prophecy about Cyrus is not going to be well received when it's heard by the Jews. That it's not going to sit well with them, because even though they don't know specifically that this is going to be the king of Persia, that because that would offend them, a Gentile king, you know, being raised up, that would offend them. But just in general, this isn't going to sit well with them, because if you look at verse 4, when he was calling Cyrus by name, he says, "I've called you by your name, I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." So Isaiah was giving this prophecy claiming that God was saying, "I'm going to raise up and empowered as my shepherd a man who doesn't know me." That would be offensive to them, in the same way that if you found out your favorite pastor on CSN or on television was never really a Christian, you know, that would be kind of a disappointment, right? That'd be kind of a bummer. In the same way, God saying, "My shepherd is going to be a guy that doesn't know me. He's going to affect righteousness, and he's going to be a guy that doesn't know me." That would offend them. So in verse 8, what's happening here is God's basically saying that he can produce what he wants where he wants. And whether righteousness drips down from heaven or comes up from the earth, God can bring it forth. You know, he wants righteousness to happen. It's going to happen according to his plan, you know, where he wants, when he wants. What he wants. So, verse 9, Isaiah says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" You ever try asking a woman that? It's not like, "What are you going to have, boy or girl?" Like, "You think it'll be human?" That's not never a good thing. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host." So basically, this few verses here is, if people want to argue with God about his plans, then he says, you know, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Woe to him. He's bummed." You know, alas is kind of what that word woe means. You know, you're bummed. Realistically, we should be thankful. Realistically, we should be thankful that God tells us anything at all, because we're not entitled to know anything. We're really not entitled to know anything. You know, when we read the book of Job, and you read there in Job chapter 1 about there's this guy Job, and then this is what's going on in heaven, this meeting between God and Satan and this conversation. Job didn't know any of that, did he? He didn't know any of that. We have the advantage. We have the privilege of getting to see into the, you know, conference room in heaven or whatever it is. But Job didn't have that privilege. We don't get that privilege a lot. So we should be thankful for whatever God tells us. You know, he doesn't reveal a whole lot. And so what he does, we should be pretty thankful for, because we're not entitled to know anything he's doing ever. This Bible that you have in your hand, if you have one in your hand. I mean, you don't have this one in your hand. You have probably a similar one. The Bible that you're hopefully holding has a lot of information from God, none of which you deserve or are entitled to know. This is great that God tells us this. I'm floored. And so, and Paul makes the same point that Isaiah is making in Romans. As a matter of fact, we'll probably look at Romans a couple times tonight, I think. But in Romans chapter 9, very similar passage. In Romans 9, he's addressing the issue of man questioning God, saying, you know, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? And in chapter 9 and verse 20, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You know, we never really think of this. And a lot of times, a lot of us argue with God. We argue with God about his plan. We argue with God about the timing of the plan. You know, we say, hey, you know, I want the, you know, short thing instead of the long thing. I want the easy thing instead of the hard thing, you know, whatever. We argue with God, and who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And he makes that same point that Isaiah made. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? We would hope not. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I mean, let's say, you know, in ceramics, I mentioned my ceramics class this morning. And I did, after that meeting with the counselor, I did start making projects that would not be broken by the teacher for finding out that they were actually drug paraphernalia, that I was making real things. And the clay that we used was porcelain. So everything we made was porcelain. Well, you know, you can make several things from porcelain. You know, you can make a fine vase from porcelain. Some people say vase. I prefer to say vase. It rhymes with more stuff. Anyway, you can make a vase from porcelain. You can also make a toilet. God has the right to make whatever he wants, right? So does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? See, the vase doesn't have a right to question, and the toilet doesn't have a right to complain. Again, that's probably a bad example. But really, you know, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God is merciful and even the complainers are getting showed mercy? And the people who think they're being raised up and are so wonderful maybe aren't as great as they thought. You know, we don't know what God's doing. We don't know what God's going to do tomorrow. And it's so presumptuous of us. If he hasn't revealed the plan, it's really presumptuous of us to say, why am I on the wheel? Why am I being squished and molded and turned and spun and dizzy? You don't know what God's making you into. You don't know what the plan is. Unless God tells you in advance, I'm going to create you to be a vase. And it's great when God tells us a little bit of the future, isn't it? It's awesome. But for the most part, who are you to argue, right? You're not supposed to argue. God's allowed to raise up who he wants to and to put down who he wants. And we don't have the right to question the methods of a God who has, you know what? He's managed, as he points out, I, the Lord, have created it. We don't have, he also says in verse 12, you know, that I made the earth, I created man upon it, I stretched out the heavens with my hands, I ordained all their host. We don't have a right to question the methods of a God who has managed to create the heavens and the earth all by himself without our help, without us as a committee going, you know, we really don't like the idea of a round earth. We'd really like it to be square, you know. He did that all on his own without our input, and he manages to keep it going without us really, you know, helping out with our ideas. Lord, have you ever thought about the giraffe having a little bit shorter neck? I mean, wouldn't that be more? Whatever. So God's allowed to do what he wants, is what he's saying. So if somebody wants to quarrel with their maker, it's pretty silly. He says, I have aroused him in righteousness. This is where we get the idea that he's really talking about this whole Cyrus thing, that this is this is who he's talking about. He's still talking about Cyrus. I've aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. So essentially God's saying, as for Cyrus, you know, I'm righteous. He says, I've aroused him in righteousness. So I'm righteous, and I'm calling him to deliver you, telling the Jews this, to deliver you when it's time. So what he does for you guys, I will consider righteous. This is a guy who doesn't know me, but I'm considering it righteous deeds. And he will come to know me, as we see in when that happens, when we saw that last week, when Cyrus made this decree. And he recognized, wow, you know, God had done this, God had named his name, that he would come to know him. So God also points out that Cyrus isn't getting any reward or any payment for releasing the Jews. As a matter of fact, it hurts his kingdom. When the Medo-Persian Empire releases all these Jews and says, yes, you can go home, and by the way, any of you Medo-Persian folks, you know, people living in Babylon and the surrounding districts, if they need help, you know, give them some money. So it's not helping the Medo-Persian Empire at all. And God says, as a result of this righteous act, doing what I'm having him do, essentially I'm going to reward him by essentially having his kingdom conquer Egypt and the Sabaeans and the land of Cush. And so, and if you look historically, you see that Cyrus's son, whose name I couldn't pronounce and so I didn't put it in my notes, actually did end up conquering all of the locations in the same manner that God describes here. Verse 15, Isaiah says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Interesting statement. You're a God who hides himself. It's not something, we don't usually sing worship songs about that, do we? You know, we sing show your power, but we never say, God, let's play hide and seek. You can hide. And, you know, we don't sing that. We don't think of God as a God who hides himself, because we think of a God, he's not saying he can't be found. We think of a God who can be found. You know, as God said, from there you will seek for me, and you'll find me if you seek after me with all your heart. But God is a God who is hidden. I mean, you can't point to him right now, can you? I mean, you don't really have the ability to point to him and, you know, tell your son or your daughter, look, there's God. You know, hopefully you don't, because you'd probably be pointing at a statue. And if you've read Isaiah for the last 4 or 5, 6 chapters, you know, that's probably a bad idea. But God's, as it says in Romans chapter 1, God's eternal power and his divine nature are invisible qualities. You can't see God's eternal power. You can't see his divine nature. Colossians and 1 Timothy both refer to him as the invisible God. He is a God who hides himself. You can't see him with your eyes. John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, said, look, no one has seen God at any time. Now, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, talking about Jesus, he has revealed him. He has explained him. But no one has seen God at any time. God's the invisible God. So that's essentially what he's saying when he says you're a God who hides himself. You're not hiding yourself from us. You're not hiding your way or your plan from us, but you are a God who we can't see. Verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. We've read a lot about idols, haven't we? Just since this new section of Isaiah started. And if you remember, very much like the 66 books of the Bible, the 66 chapters of Isaiah have a division between 39 and 40. Old Testament, New Testament in the Bible. But there was a real message change when chapter 40 hit. And since then, we've had a lot of preaching, not only about God's grace, but also the shame that idolaters are going to face. That you get the idea if you just look at chapter 42, if you flip back a couple pages there, verse 17 of chapter 42, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols. who say to molten images, you are our gods. So they're going to be put to shame. And then you go ahead into the next, well, chapter 44. We'll not cover all these. Chapter 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Now, there's a lot of shame in there, isn't there? The tying in together of idolaters and shame. Every time the word idolater, or the word shame is mentioned in those verses and others, and where were we? We were in chapter 45, verses 16 and 17. The word shame comes up a couple times there, too. And it's the Hebrew word bush. It's spelled kind of like bush, but like the burning bush, but it's bush. And it means to be ashamed or be put to shame. But then there's another word that gets thrown in twice in verses 16 and 17, humiliation. Humiliation. The word also means ashamed, actually, but it's a different kind of shame. This is a shame that comes directly from a result of being insulted or dishonored or humiliated, which is why they translated one of them shame and one of them humiliation, because it helps differentiate them. But essentially what God's saying is when he delivers Israel, the nations are going to look at their gods. You know, they're little statue guys. They're impotent and incompetent gods, and look at them and go, we were trusting in you? I mean, they have a real God. They're going to look at Israel and realize they don't have statues. They've got a real God. And especially, you know, when they see Jesus appearing in power and great glory, they're going to realize their statues are just inanimate hunks of wood and metal and stone. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, didn't create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So God has been establishing in this section, chapter 40 onward, God's been establishing that he is the author of creation. He's the creator. I can give you some quick references here. You don't need to flip there, but if you're jotting these down or if you're listening to them on the internet or on CD, it'll be easier. Isaiah 40, verse 26, that says he is the one who's created the stars. 40, verse 28, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. 42, verse 5, he created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread out the earth and its offspring. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. 45, 7, he's the one forming light and creating darkness. So God's established himself as the creator or the author of creation of the heavens and the earth. But now there's this interesting statement that is probably in parentheses in your Bible, depending on the translation you're reading, because it says, thus says the Lord, and then there's a quote, but that's quite a number of words after that, because he's the God who created the heavens. Well, then parenthetically, he's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and didn't create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. A waste place. God did not create the earth a waste place. Now, the word in Hebrew for waste place is tohu. It's something made out of soy that... that's tofu. I got to go back to studying. Tohu is a word in Hebrew that means without form. It has no form. God did not create the earth without form, is what that's saying. God didn't create it tohu. Well, if you know your Bible, you probably go, hey, wait a second. I think he did. Because I remember every time I've read through the Bible, or at least when I tried to start, and I got through at least chapter 1, okay, only two verses, but I still read it. In the first couple of verses of Genesis, in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, or Genesis 1, 1, Genesis 1, 2, what you read is, in the beginning, God created, and not that I really need to turn this, but I'm afraid of messing up a word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless. tohu and void. That's interesting. Because if you keep a finger in Isaiah 45 and a finger in Genesis 1, and you go back and you go, okay, wait a second. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, that reconciles with Isaiah. But Isaiah says that he did not create it tohu. And verse 2 of Genesis 1 says the earth was tohu. If it helps you to think of formless as being like made of tofu, that's okay, I guess. It was formless. It was tohu. God, look at it again. He established that he didn't create it tohu. Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was tohu. Is that a contradiction? Could that be a Bible contradiction? Should we all be devastated and tear out our hair now and say, none of the Bible's true because there's a contradiction? Or do you start thinking, wait a second, what does that mean? If I totally negate the context, and by the way, I'm playing this little game with you to open up a theory for you that then I'll disprove. But it's important because people do this and they don't disprove it. They say, well, God didn't create the earth tohu, and then it says in Genesis 1:2 that it was tohu. So here's the issue, here's the problem. It seems like if he didn't make it that way, but Genesis 1:2 says it was that way, that must mean between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there must have been something that happened. That God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a whole story we didn't get told. And then the earth became tohu. Because Isaiah said he didn't make it to be tohu. So what do you fill in into that gap? Well, there must be something in there. For example, when you get to the whole Adam and Eve thing, you know, when you're looking at chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty, talking about the devil. Well, wait a second. We didn't hear anything about the devil until chapter 3. When did the devil, you know, we find out later that the devil was one of the, you know, and he was the anointed cherub. He seemed to be the worship leader in heaven. He was saying, rah, rah, God. And then he fell. He lost his place. And that happened before Genesis 3. So where does that all fit in? Well, there is that gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So this has given rise to, and you'll hear this a lot if you're in Bible study circles, the gap theory. Original name, isn't it? To fit in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The gap theory. The gap theory is a great idea. It's, well, we have to put the fall of the devil in somewhere. So Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, it seems like a great little gap to put that in, and just we're not really told part of that story. But, you know, I don't have a problem with speculating that somewhere in the first two chapters, the devil fell and we weren't told where. What I have a problem with is when people who subscribe to the gap theory start making up these fanciful stories about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's this whole awesome earth and all this stuff's happening and the devil falls and there's this big rebellion and this big fight between the angels and the followers of the devil and the earth ends up being destroyed. It's totally tohu. Sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? Sounds like something you could sell books about, doesn't it? That's why people come up with these things after all, so they can sell books. And what a great thing, because if you subscribe to the gap theory, that explains how now that even though, you know, God created Adam and Eve, you know, he did the whole 6 days of creation and put Adam and Eve on there and the plants and the animals and then, you know, all that stuff. That explains why we dig down into the earth and find so many dead things. Because that's from before. Don't you understand? All the dinosaurs happened during the days of the gap theory. Now, I'm saying this facetiously. It's silliness. Number one, if the earth has no form, then how are fossils being formed? Sorry, can I do that again? Duh. But aside from the wordplay, let me tell you theologically why this is a really bad theory to subscribe to. And that is, if you subscribe to this idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, that all the dinosaurs, that's when they all died and all that stuff, then you've got a huge theological problem that means you aren't saved. What? What? How could you say that if I believe in the gap theory and that's where the dinosaurs died, then I'm not saved? Well, see, the problem is that the sacrifice of Jesus means nothing to you. Oh, I'm offended by that, people would say. Okay, think this through with me. God makes this creation. The devil falls. The whole earth is thrown into an uproar. The dinosaurs die and all these civilizations and things that all this death and stuff forming all these fossils and the ancestral record of all this stuff going back to the Jurassic and the Paleozoic or Zoic or Paleo-somethingic, Paleolithic. I don't know. I think they just make this stuff up when they write history books. You've got all this death, right? Then Adam and Eve are created, you know, and the animals are created, and God says, you know, hey, you know, you'll live forever unless you sin, you know. Well, they did sin, and the Bible teaches us very specifically that sin came into the world through Adam, right? As a matter of fact, this is in Romans chapter 5. I don't want to even speculate that I'm going to misquote even one thing, because this is pretty important. The gap theory is not so important, but the whole concept in opposition to the gap theory. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and this is a basic theological truth that you should know. So you should know where Romans 5, 12 is anyway. It's right between Romans 5, 11 and 5, 13. Through one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. And death through sin. Death came to this world because of sin. The original man, the first man, Adam, brought sin into the world and, as a consequence, death. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, paid the price of sin, conquered death, enabled you to have eternal life. But see, if there's no original sin, there's no Savior. There's no death paying the price of sin. And so if all the dinosaurs died off during the days of the gap theory, that means the whole concept of Christianity is gone. Do you realize that? It's gone. There's no payment for sin because sin didn't come through Adam and then death through sin. So you're not saved, and neither am I. We're all just lost. You see how insidious it is when people take some hypothetical little whatever, you know, and come up with a story and say, well, you know, we're not told, so we might as well speculate. You see how damaging and destructive it is? Is it any wonder that God says, you know what, if you add to the words of this book, I'm going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. And I think the lake of fire is a pretty big plague. It's pretty scary stuff. When we start hypothesizing, when we start, you know, telling stories for the sake of selling books, this stuff makes me actually angry. I actually get riled up when I talk about it because it's insidious. It's just so evil. So don't buy into all that stuff. If you need a place to figure out when the devil fell, you're waiting for me to tell you when to plug that in, aren't you? No, I'm going to tell you, you should be thankful that God told you anything about the fall of the devil, which he did in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's how much information you have. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, or is it Isaiah? Yeah, it's Isaiah 14. It's 14 and 28 of those two books. I might be mixing those up. No, of course, it's Isaiah 14. Let's see. I'm not going to teach you the whole where the devil fell. Or, yeah, let's see. Yeah, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. That was a waste of 30 seconds of tape. Anyway, we should be thankful that we were told that. Now, God didn't give us a calendar. He didn't give us a little thing that we can beam into our Palm Pilot and look back, you know, however many 6,000 years ago and say, oh, look, that's the day the devil fell. Let's have an anniversary party, you know. We know because God told us that he was the anointed cherub that covereth, and then he fell. He started saying, I will, I will, I will, I will be like God. And he fell. He was thrown down. We know that much. And that's how we can look when Genesis chapter 3 happens, you know, when the camera takes us in the garden to the serpent, the crafty guy who starts talking to Eve, then we say, oh, that's the devil. That's Satan. That's the guy that fell. But if there's something that happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that God didn't tell us, hello, God didn't tell us. Isn't that fair? God didn't tell us. Again, going back to the idea, we should be thankful for what God has told us about the past and about the future. And to try and dig and come up and make stuff up, well, all you're doing with that is you're creating Gnosticism. And you know, you guys are the Sunday night crowd. You know about Gnosticism, right? It's just a bunch of stories, and you can't be saved unless you know all the stories. So, that's probably all I need to say about that. The gap theory. Let's go on. Oh, I guess I should probably then explain why God made the mention in his word that he didn't create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I guess that would probably help to get some context here. So, the gap theory aside, what point is God making when he says that he didn't create the earth to be tohu, to be formless? God's saying that he's the creator, and in spite of the fact that he's a God who hides himself, or that he's a God who's invisible, he hasn't secretly said any of this stuff. He hasn't secretly told Israel, find me in some place that's without form, in some dark and uninhabited place. He's spoken righteously. He's spoken forthrightly. He's spoken publicly. He's declared it, declaring what is right. None of it is hidden. None of it is secretive. So that's his whole point there. It's kind of a confusing issue when people throw the gap theory in there. And you say, why did you tell us that then? You just confused the issue. Anyway, so that's the story with that. So we're down all the way to verse 20 already. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, meaning the nations have no knowledge. And they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So, God is the creator of all the earth and of everyone who lives on it. But the nations, as a whole, the nations have rejected him. It's the same thing. As a matter of fact, as I read through this, you may not have seen this, but I see a real parallel between John chapter 1 and this section of Scripture. Because, you know, the world was made through him, as John said. Translation, God is the creator. The world was made through him. And the world didn't know him. And that's the whole point. He's saying, I've created all these people, and they're turning to idols. The world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So that's the same story that's happening here. But some will receive him, that God calls fugitives, fugitives of the nations. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. These are the ones who are escapees from the status quo. You know, they're the ones who go against the grain, the nonconformists. I live in an idolatrous nation, but I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to know God. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations, because they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who can't save. As many as received him, John goes on to say, after saying, you know, the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Those who received him, he came to his own. For the most part, people rejected him. But some did receive him. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So the nations are idolaters. They have no knowledge. In other words, they don't realize the stupidity of their idolatry. But God says that he alone can save. He alone is righteous. He alone is God. So he says, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God. There is no other. Now, how many times in the last, let's say, 4 or 5 weeks have we been confronted with the deity of Jesus Christ in Isaiah? It's been quite a few times, hasn't it? That every time we see these statements that Isaiah makes and we say, wait a second, the rest of the scripture says this. Well, this says God and this says Jesus. Jesus must be God. We keep coming to these conclusions. Let's come to that conclusion again. Because who's talking? God's been talking, right? There's no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. He's the Creator. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. And what does he say? He says in verse 23, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Every knee will bow, every tongue is going to swear allegiance. What does Paul the Apostle say? Well, to the Philippians, he said that Jesus existed in the form of God, but didn't regard equality with God to be something to be held on to, something to be grasped. So he emptied himself, and he came to earth as a man, and he died on a cross. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11 say, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, don't miss this, at the name, are you writing this down? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when God says, I'm God, there is no other, and to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Paul says, the one that's going to be bowed to, the one that every tongue is going to be confessing about, that God, is Jesus Christ. Share that with your Mormon and Jehovah's Witness visitors. Again, I hope you're making a collection of these things, because for the most part, they encounter the uneducated. They encounter the biblically illiterate. Shame on us if we're biblically illiterate after all this stuff in Isaiah that we've had. And Paul also said this to the Romans as well in Romans chapter 14. We will all stand before the judgment seat. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise. So again, we see that same quotation, each of us giving an account of himself to God. So Jesus Christ is God. There's no doubt about that. And God's point here, just in wrapping up, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. So turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved. If we want to be saved, we'll turn to him. Conversely, if we want to be ashamed, then we should be angry with him and argue with him and say, I don't think you know what you're doing. Yeah, you managed to keep it together this long, God, but you need my help now. If you want to be ashamed, then quarrel with your maker. I probably argue with God as much or more than any of you. So I'm certainly not shaking the finger. But, you know, that brings shame. I don't like God's plan the way it's unfolding, so I complain to him. So I argue and say, why can't you speed this up? Or why can't you slow this down? Or why can't you make this better? What exactly are you making anyway? And God looks at me and says, I'm making a round porcelain thing of you. That's all the information I'm giving you right now. Is it a vase? It could be. But not if you don't shut up. You know, I'm thankful for the bit of God's plan that he's revealed to me. I'm thrilled about it. And if I start arguing with him about the rest, then I'll just be ashamed. And I think all of us probably need, I probably needed this more than anybody else today, but I think all of us need to hear that. It's like, how often do we quarrel with God? Hey, Lord, I'm thankful for what you've revealed. I'm ecstatic about it, even though it looks really difficult. And as for what you haven't, Lord, you've made it all work out. You managed to make the heavens without me. The earth is still spinning. I didn't help with that. I didn't pull the string. And it's all happening according to the way you wanted it to happen. And so maybe I could just be quiet and rest in the fact that you have it all worked out. You think? So, turn to him and be saved. Stop arguing with him. Either way, God's going to be glorified. That Isaiah makes that point as well. So let's pray. Father, once again, we have to approach you humbly and say, your plan is the best plan. We say that almost begrudgingly at times. But God, your plan is the best plan. Your timing is the best timing. Your righteousness is what we should be pursuing as your plan unfolds. We shouldn't be pursuing false gods. We shouldn't be quarreling with you. We should just be practicing the bowing knees and the confessing tongues, because we know that every knee will eventually bow, every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God, we acknowledge you as our Creator, as our Savior, as the one who paid the price of original sin that was transferred to us. We recognize that there would have been no death apart from sin, and that Christ's death on the cross is what paid the price of our sin. We recognize all those things. Father, we repent for giving ear to theories and speculations and fictions that have added to your word and have corrupted the very meaning of the gospel or totally obliterated it. Father, we pray that we would never think ourselves so intellectual, thinking ourselves wise, we become fools, that we would stick to simply seeking to understand your word, not adding to it, not taking away from it, but just understanding it and devouring it and taking it in and hearing the parts of the plan that you have revealed to us. Lord, thanks for telling us anything. We don't deserve to know any of it. So we're thankful that you've given us this huge book full of revelation, because we don't really merit any of it. So, Father, with all these things, we pray that we would be freshly humbled. We pray that we would be more in love with you, that we'd be excited to watch the future unfold. And in the meantime, Lord, may our hearts just grow in love for one another, but especially for you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.